Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for your word. We pray as we look at some issues related to the title given in verse 6 regarding Christ as being the Prince of Peace, that we'll have some clarity from your word about these things and we'll be able to understand them for what they are this morning. We're grateful for this season of the year where we set aside time to reflect upon the fact that God was made flesh, that the mind of Christ function and operate, as we've been studying recently, in such a way so as to incarnate himself in human flesh, leave aside the splendor of heaven and came in the form of a baby and was made formed in fashion. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we understand from Philippians. We pray as we look at just one aspect of that, that we'll have clarity from your word about it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, these verses that I read, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, they are very famous verses that you will hear quoted very frequently and made reference to very often this time of year when it comes to around, you know, Christmas time and so forth, and people begin to set aside time to reflect on these things, because they're prophetic passages regarding the birth of Christ. It's very clear in verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And this child, this son that's going to be born and it's going to be given according to the prophet Isaiah, he's not going to be like any other son or child that was born in human history, because there's some specific things about him that are going to be true according to these verses. Number one, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, when I was a kid, when I heard that verse read, I didn't understand it, because I thought, how is the government going to stand on his shoulder? I thought that verse was talking about the government oppressing him. And in a sense, that's true, right? The Roman government has him crucified and so forth. But that verse isn't talking about that aspect. That verse is talking about him being the support system upon which the government is going to be built. Okay? For the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the way you know that's what verse 6 is talking about when it refers to the government is you read the next verse, verse 7, and it says, and of the increase of his what? So, the government being upon his shoulder in verse 6 is not a bad thing, it's a what? It's a good thing, and it's talking about the time when God is gonna intervene in human history through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to order and establish the governmental structures of the earth. And he says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's a particular thing I want to talk about. There's a lot of things in verse 6 and 7 that we could talk about. But what I want to do is I want to focus in on one of the names of Christ that's mentioned in verse 6. And that's the last one there where it talks about him being the Prince of what? Of Peace. The Prince of Peace. I've titled this study just simply, The Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, came into the world some 2,000 years ago, and the world has yet to see or experience the peace that was supposed to be associated with the birth of this child. Has there been peace yet on this earth? Does the Bible call the Lord Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace? Okay? One of the things that is supposed to come and be the result of this child being born and the son being given in verse 6 is that this individual is going to be referred to as the Prince of Peace. Even now, some 2,000 years later, at the end of the year 2015, we're still living in perilous times, are we not? Okay? The news is full of stories of mass shootings, suicide bombings, terrorist attacks, and saber rattling in the Middle East. And yet, Christians hold forth and quote this verse every Christmas season about Christ being the Prince of Peace and about peace and so forth coming and so forth. And I know for a fact, because I've been listening and paying attention to some of the things that are being said, both amongst my colleagues at work and amongst things that are being said on Facebook, that the idea of Christ being the Prince of Peace is ringing hollow right now out there in the world for a lot of people. Because they look at the situation and they don't see the peace. They don't understand how could Christ be the Prince of Peace and yet there still be all this turmoil, all this unrest in the world. Our would-be political leaders are thumping their chests as they debate about how the best way to deal with foreign policy issues facing the United States. If you listen to some of them, they'd have World War III starting before the end of this message, it seems to me, with the way they're posturing and so forth. The Turks are shooting down Russian fighter jets, and we stand here and talk about the Prince of Peace. Now, you can understand that from a world's point of view, they look at that and they say, that doesn't make what? That doesn't make sense. How can every Christmas season for 2,000 some odd years, you Christians be standing here touting Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace when this world has not yet seen one? Peace. And so in short, the world, it appears to the world that anything but peace is transpiring. As believers prepare to celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and you should too, because the Word of God says so. But we have to understand that, well then what does that mean? If unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, prophetically, and one of the functions and one of the titles of him in that position is the Prince of Peace, and we don't see that peace yet, then instead of joining the atheists and the skeptics and those that would question the validity of the Word of God and the reliability of Christianity altogether, I think we need to look for an answer to that in a different place in the Word of God to try to understand how He can be the Prince of Peace. This morning I want to talk to you about two different types of peace that are associated. You guys not hearing me? What's that?
Is that better? All right. Hopefully that'll stay there. I want to talk to you this morning about two different kinds of peace. I want to talk to you about, number one, political peace, and number two, personal peace. There's two different types of peace that are associated with the Prince of Peace in your Bible. The first one I want to talk about is the issue of political peace. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of" what? Of peace. Now look at verse 2, or verse 7, excuse me. "Of the increase of his" what? "Government," and what's the next word? "Peace." There shall be what? No end. Has that ever happened yet? But was Christ born some 2,000 years ago? So how do we reconcile the lack of peace that we see with the idea of Christ being the Prince of Peace and Him establishing His government and peace in the earth, of which there shall be what? No end, according to the verse. Now, if you are not one who is inclined to understand the Word of God rightly divided, if you're not one who is inclined to understand dispensational Bible study and so forth, can you understand why that would possibly present a problem to you? Okay, so let's look at this. Come with me. Now, look at what it says in verse 7. It says, the rest of verse 7, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of" who? David. "Upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth," even how long? Forever. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, what I'm saying to you is this, right? I can understand how somebody that is not predisposed to believe the Scripture will read verses like that and say, yeah, right. How can he be the Prince of Peace when he's given and he comes to be the Prince of Peace to establish judgment and justice in the earth? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, and yet we don't see it. Right? We don't see it. The issue of peace, come with me, of the kingdom, of how this is going to be established. Come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is going to be established, and this child that's going to be born, according to the prophet Isaiah, is going to sit upon the throne of David. And he is going to order and establish David's throne in the earth. And from the reign, from reigning and ruling on the throne of David, he's going to order and establish and bring judgment and justice in the earth. Now, the reason that's going to happen is because God made a covenant with David. And in the covenant that God made with David, he included three things very plainly and clearly in that particular covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 12. The prophet says here, Nathan says to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And I will set up thy seed," what? "After thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his," what? "Kingdom." So is David going to die and go to sleep with his fathers? But out of David's seed, out of David's seed line, is God Almighty going to proceed, is one going to proceed out of his bowels, of whom God is going to establish his kingdom? According to that verse. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Now, do you notice all the similarities between that those verses there and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7? Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he will be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul and put it away before thee." Verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established," how long? "Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established," how long? "Forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. God promises David three things in that passage. This passage is known as the Davidic Covenant. He promises him, number one, the first thing he promises him is a house. The second thing he promises him is a kingdom. And the third thing he promised him is a what? Is a throne, right? Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This child that's going to be born, this child that's going to be born unto us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is number one going to be of, as we'll see in a minute, he's going to be of the house and lineage of who? David. Why is that important? That's important because God promised David before that of his house, of his line, he was going to establish his seed, his throne, and his kingdom forever. Now look at Isaiah 9 verse 7 again. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of" who? Isn't that one of the things that God promised David in the Davidic covenant? A throne. A perpetual throne in the earth. And he says, and upon his what? Kingdom. To order it. This child, number one, is going to be born of the house and lineage of David. Number two, he's going to bring order and sit upon the throne of David to order David's kingdom. He is going to be the one that fulfills what covenant? The Davidic covenant. And as such, is he going to bring peace? Thereby issuing forth the title in verse 6, the Prince of what? Come with me over to Luke chapter 1. Come with me over to Luke chapter 1. According to Isaiah 9, and the angel Gabriel here in Luke 1, the child of prophecy would fulfill the Davidic covenant by ordering and establishing the throne of David. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for behold, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth what? What did it say in Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is what? Given, right? The angel Gabriel is telling Mary that she is going to bring forth a what? A son, right? And shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God, notice, shall give unto him the throne of his father, who? David. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's going to, number one, be of the house and lineage of David. Number two, he's going to be the one. Notice what it said at verse 32. God shall give unto him the throne of his father. What? And verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And here it is. So that's the seed. That's Jacob, right? And then it says, what's it say? And of his kingdom, there shall be what? You see the issue of the seed? You see the issue of the seed and the lineage there? He's of the house and lineage of David? You see the issue of him establishing the throne, him on the throne of David? And you see thereby that he's going to establish a kingdom under his authority and dominion. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, we could read on through there and talk about other things there, but that's not what my intention is to do this morning. Come with me, go a few verses ahead, go to Luke 67. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. If you have 67 chapters in Luke, you need to get a new Bible. Now, those familiar with the story know that around running concurrent with the time that Mary has this appearance, her cousin has an appearance who's married to the priest, Zacharias, about the birth of John the Baptist, and he doesn't believe what's being told to him, so God strikes him mute, so he can't talk for a time. And after the birth of John the Baptist, in verse 67, Zacharias opens up his mouth and prophesies, and look what he says here, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, who? David. As he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been what? The idea that God would establish and raise up a horn of salvation in the house of, and through the house of David, is that a new idea? Or is that a very old idea that the prophets have been talking about, speaking about, and making known since the world began? Then he goes on to say, now watch, that we should be saved from our what? Enemies and the hand of all that what? See, they understand that when this guy comes into power, will they have political peace? Do they understand that? The Holy Spirit by Zacharias is prophesying that. Verse 74. And he would grant unto us that we, now watch, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Now he's talking there to his son. But the point is this. Do they understand that when, according to their prophetic scripture that have been since the world began, that when this child is born, the child that's going to sit upon the throne of David, that's going to be given, like it says there in verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that this one is going to be the one that saves them from their enemies? Folks, are the apostles not under the impression for the majority of the Lord's ministry that he is there to get rid of the Roman Empire, to topple the political governmental structure, and set up this kingdom? Go to Luke chapter 2. Go over to Luke chapter 2. Verse 8. Jesus is born in verse 1 through 7. Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Okay? And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Now watch it. And on earth, what? Peace. Goodwill toward what?
Men.
The night Jesus was born, the multitude of heavenly hosts saying glory to God and announce peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And I'll say it again, where is that peace? Where is that goodwill toward men? Is it readily seen today out there in the world? No. But are all these verses saying that it would be accomplished by the Prince of Peace when He comes to sit upon His throne? Go to Matthew chapter 1. Get Matthew chapter 1 in one hand. You get 1 Peter chapter 1 in the other. Get Matthew chapter 1 in one hand and 1 Peter chapter 1 in the other. See, folks, back there in the prophets, are there prophetic statements like Isaiah chapter 9? Verses 6 and 7, which talk to you about the glory of the kingdom, which talk to you about the day when the Lord, when the kingdom will be set up and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and rule in Jerusalem on a throne and set up the throne and the kingdom of David and reign in it forever. Are there verses that talk about that? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching. What or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should what? Folks, back there in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, are there passages that speak about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there passages back there in the Old Testament that speak about the glory of His kingdom being established? Even the prophets themselves that are writing and penning the Old Testament under inspiration of God, do they fully know and are they able to fully know and comprehend how the passages about the suffering and the glory go together? Do they know all that stuff? They do not, or they wouldn't have to scratch their head and search diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should what? Now understand, when Peter writes that, is he writing it on this side of the cross? Does he understand now that the suffering had to happen before the glory? So even within the birth of Christ, yes, He is born to be Israel to bring political peace. He is born to order and establish the governmental structures in the earth. But you know what He has to do before He does that? What does He have to do before He does that? He has to suffer. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was mindful to put her away privily. But when he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, excuse me, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a what? There it is again. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is what? Given, right? And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, because he's going to order and establish the throne of David. Is that what it says? No. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? Because He's going to save His people from their what? Hold your hand there and go back to Luke 1 and notice the difference between what the angel tells Mary in Luke 1 and what the angel tells Joseph in Mark in Matthew 1. Luke 1, go to Luke chapter 1 and look with me again right there at verse 31. Let's compare Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 with Luke chapter 1 verse 31. Luke chapter 1 verse 31 says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and call his name what?" Why is he going to call his name Jesus? "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father" what? Go to Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Is the language there at the beginning of 21 almost identical to the language in Luke 1 there? Okay? "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their" what? According to everything that God had prophesied and spoken about and made known since the world began, up to that point right there, Jesus came into the world to save his people from their what? John says that he came unto his own, and his own received him what? Nah. So does he have to die? Does he have to suffer and pay for the sins of that nation before he can usher in the glory of that kingdom? It turns out that the answer is what? Yes. Go over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is after the cross. It's after the death of Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Who's speaking in this passage? Peter. Peter's the same guy who wrote over there in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets searched diligently concerning what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when they testified beforehand, that's before the fact, of number one, the suffering of Christ, and number two, the glory, that should what? Peter wrote that over there in 1 Peter chapter 1, right? Peter's talking here in Acts chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should" what? "Suffer, He hath so" what? Peter in Acts 3 is standing on the other side of the cross and he looks back there on those prophetic scriptures about all the things that were said back there about the suffering of Christ and he looks at it and he says, those things are now all what? Fulfilled. So the only thing left unfulfilled would be what? The glory. So he says, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." See, had Israel killed their Messiah? And what Peter is doing here is he's calling that nation to repent for what they did, to change their mind about who Christ was. And if they change their mind, what will God do? He will send Christ what? Look at the next verse. "And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." In Acts chapter 3, where's Christ at? Is He dead and in the grave? No. He's ascended in Acts chapter 1, and He's up there in the third heaven with God Almighty. And if Israel will repent for their part in the death of the Messiah, will God send Him back to them? And when He sends Him back to them, will He usher in the glory of the kingdom? And will He establish His throne? And will He bring order to the throne of David and His kingdom and bring in the peace and the judgment and the justice that Isaiah chapter 9 was talking about? Shake your head, yes. He will. But Well, what's the problem here? Look at verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive. See, it must receive him. He had to go up there until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since what? See, the problem here is that Israel as a nation fails to do what? Repent. Why has the peace not come? Why has the Prince of Peace not come and ordered a kingdom on the throne of David and established judgment and justice in the earth? Why has it not happened yet? Because Israel refused the offer of their Messiah and their kingdom in early Acts. And so as a result, God takes that nation and He sets them what? Aside. He renders them in temporary unbelief, right? So that He can turn and offer salvation to the world without distinction. I've said it to you before and I'll probably say it 100 more times. How you answer the question of what happened to the kingdom determines everything about your theology. Because what we learn, turn to 1 Corinthians. Folks, the political peace that the world wants, it's on hold. It's on hold. So that God could do something else, and that's offer personal peace with Him to every single one of you and I that are Gentiles. Not by going through Israel, but by giving it to you and I as a free gift. That's pretty cool. Is the peace coming? As sure as you're sitting in that seat, folks, the peace is going to come. Right? What God has done is He's taken that nation on account of their unbelief, and He's saying, okay guys, you know what? I'm going to now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I got to quit talking and read you the verse. I am now going to unveil, I am now going to manifest my hidden what? Wisdom. The wisdom that I had that I kept hidden where? In myself. I've been talking about, speaking about this kingdom since the world began, and Israel didn't want their king, so as a result, God says, you know what? I had a plan for this. Just a minute, guys. Let's go over here and let's do this thing with the body of Christ. Which, oh, by the way, was in my mind to do since before what? Before the foundation of the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified who? Now, I understand about a month ago or two, we went through that all in detail, right, when we were studying through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? But what I'm saying to you this morning is, if Satan and his minions had known about the wisdom of God and the mystery, they never would have crucified who? Christ. Because the political peace that was going to come through the establishment of that kingdom that was temporarily held back by God was so that He could bring in a different kind of peace. The Prince of Peace is still making an offering peace today. Okay? But it's not the political peace of the prophetic scriptures of time past. It's a different peace. Come over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we understand at verse 11 and 12 about time past. But then you get to verse 13 and he says, but now in who? Who's Christ Jesus? Who's Christ Jesus? Is Christ Jesus the Prince of Peace or the prophetic scripture? Yes. Is he the son and the child that was given to fulfill the prophetic scripture? Yes. So through Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace, ye, that's Gentiles, who were sometimes far off are made nigh. How? See, you got to understand, that's based upon the blood of who? Had they known it, they never would have done what? Why? Verse 14, for He, that's Christ, is our what? Is He still your Prince of Peace? He is. Not because He's actively setting up a kingdom through you and I and taking dominion on the earth and repossessing the governmental structures, but because He's doing something very different, spiritual in nature. And He says, for He is our peace who hath made both what? One. And hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making what? Peace! What God Almighty has done through the death of His Son and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is He has leveled the playing field and He has declared peace between the Jew and the Gentile. And what He's saying is that He will now justify, He will now save any man without distinction that chooses to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood for their what? Sin. Verse 16, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now watch verse 17, and came and preached what? Peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were what? Nigh. And what you learn about in chapter 3, is that everything He just talked to you about that He's doing now on the basis of the blood of Christ, that it was all a what? Chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of you Gentiles, for you fear of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the what? The mystery! Is the Prince of Peace still offering peace to the world today? What kind of peace is He offering? Is He offering political peace, political dominion, justice and judgment in the earth? Or is He offering peace with God? He's offering peace with God on the basis of the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what the Lord Jesus Christ did is He stepped into the gap. Go to Romans 3. He stepped into the gap on your behalf and my behalf. And shed His blood for our sin. When He shed His blood for your sin and my sin, it satisfied the offended justice of God. So that when we believe that He died, when we believe that He shed that blood there for us, that we rightfully deserve that payment, that punishment, I should say, we don't deserve it and we accept it as a free gift. You know what He does? He takes you as one that was the enemy of God. And He puts you and declares you to be in a state of peace with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set, now watch, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His what? Blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in who? Jesus. So you know what happens when you trust that Christ died on the cross for your sins and shed His blood for your sins, was buried and rose again? You know what happens to you when you believe that? And I don't mean just being able to say that. Far too many people think if they can rattle off 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that they're saved. What you have to do is understand that He did that for you. And believe it. And rely and trust exclusively on that and not anything else for your justification. And when you believe that, does He make you right with God? And you know what He does? Come over to chapter 5, look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, how? By faith, we have peace with who? Is the Prince of Peace offering you peace with God? Can you have peace with Almighty God on the basis of a cross work of the Prince of Peace? That's pretty cool. Now I understand in our humanness, We look out at the world and we say, man, we want that political peace. But could I tell you and try to convince you this morning that you're way better off having personal peace? You're way better off. What the world out there needs to know is that the Prince of Peace is offering them peace with God. And the answer to that, the explanation for that, the understanding for that is tied up in the issue of knowing and understanding how to rightly divide the word of truth. Is the Prince of Peace offering peace today? Yes, most certainly, absolutely He is. But it's just not the political peace. When He is done with you and I, when His purpose for the church is complete, will He return and establish that prophetic political peace? As sure as you're sitting in that seat, if He fulfilled every single prophecy related to His suffering, is He going to fulfill every single prophecy related to His glory? Come with me back, if you would, to Isaiah. Once you get Isaiah, we'll close in a minute. Get Isaiah chapter 2. You know what? I was going to have you go somewhere else, but we can just go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. The Prince of Peace is still in business, folks. Okay? The business economy that He's running today is not an economy where He's establishing judgment and justice in the earth in a political sense. It's an economy where He's seeking to reconcile lost sinners to Himself and make them and thereby give them peace with who? With God. The day's coming though. The world is so mixed up, aren't they? They have everything so backwards. All they want is peace. And they're looking for the next great peacemaker, aren't they? And you know what? When they find the next great peacemaker, it's going to turn out that he's going to be the exact wrong guy. And the guy that's going to settle that thing over there in the Middle East, and the guy that's going to bring everything into the way everybody wants it, he's going to be the adversary incarnate in human flesh, and he's going to be the exact wrong guy that you should support. And you know how the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to deal with that guy? He's going to destroy him. And He's going to come back to earth in vengeance and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And you want to know how you establish a new world order in the earth? It's not by hugs and kisses and singing kumbaya around the campfire and roasting marshmallows. It's by the Lord God of heaven returning in wrath and vengeance to clean house. And once He's cleaned house, He's going to take His guy, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, and He's going to put Him on a throne and He's going to say, that's where you belong. Run it. And do it the way it's supposed to be done. And you understand that after 1,000 years of the theocracy of Almighty God in the earth, go read the book of Revelation, there's going to be a group of people that rebel even against that. And Satan's going to be loosed from the pit after 1,000 years, and he's going to go up there on the circle of the earth, the passage says, and these guys are going to confederate themselves with him again for a second time, and God's not even going to mess with them. He's going to call fire out of heaven like he did against Sodom and Gomorrah and just burn them up. But the political peace is coming. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow what? Unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war. What? You know whose dominion that verse is talking about? That verse is talking about the dominion of the Prince of Peace. You and I are part of a different dispensation, folks. You and I are part of a different program that God is forming to use in the heavens to order and establish His authority there. When you hear Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 read, understand that He's still the Prince of Peace. And understand that every single person that you run into, the Prince of Peace died for their sin and is offering them peace with God on the basis of His shed blood. We have peace with God now. The political peace is going to come. Hope you can understand that this season, not just this season, but every day. What a great thing it is to know you have peace with God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we understand that through the birth of Christ, You are accomplishing a twofold purpose. A purpose that affected Your prophetic plan in the earth, but also was related to a plan that You had not told anybody about. A plan that You had hidden in Yourself from before the world began. What a great thing it is to know and be able to understand the true nature and meaning of the Prince of Peace. Lord, we're grateful for the peace with God, the personal peace with God that we enjoy now as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. And we think also to the future of what a great and grand and glorious day it will be when You return with that army. When You riding at the head of that army are going to get rid of everything that offends. And passages like Isaiah chapter 4, I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, about the wolf lying down with the lamb, all these passages that talk about the peace will be fulfilled and executed in the earth. We're grateful for these things. We pray now, Lord, that as an assembly of believers, that we'll understand our justification, that we'll understand our standing of peace with God. We can go out into a world that's losing its mind and enjoy the peace that we have, knowing that even if the worst should happen, we'll be taken home to be with You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.